But the last five Psalms, 146 through 150, they begin with praise the Lord, each psalm. They end, each psalm begins, ends with praise the Lord. And, you know, the Psalms are so rich. And they include psalms like, as I mentioned last week, Psalm 38, Psalm 55, Psalm 88. Psalm 88 does not have a single verse of hope in it. Not one. The whole thing is, why, Lord? I'm in pain, Lord. I can't take it, Lord. I'm done, Lord. I want to die, Lord. That's how it begins and ends. Every single line of Psalm 88. Today is Tuesday. Last week we were counseling someone, Mary and I were, who is just really in a tremendous emotional funk, and I was able to read Psalm 55 and 88 to her. Actually, 88 and Psalm 143, which is another psalm kind of like that. You know, Psalm 143 literally says, the enemy has persecuted my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground, he has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Ever feel like that? I have. But I was able to, we were able to counsel this woman, Mary De Silva and I, and along with it, share with her 1 Peter chapter 5, which says, be sober, be vigilant. The enemy, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There is a tendency when you get like that. I feel like I want to die so much, which this person is telling us a lot, actually, and that's why we were sharing with her. There's a tendency to think no other Christian in the world would ever think something like that. Well, that's a lie. And that's why 1 Peter chapter 5 says really clear in verse 9, know that the same stuff you're going through, other Christians are going through. But then, you know, I went from 1 Peter 5 to these Psalms, which the psalmist is hopeless. Now contrast that to the last five psalms. In the last five psalms, almost every, with the exception sort of kind of in Psalm 149, every single line is a word of hope, of praise, of joy. Even we'll get to Psalm 149, the last five verses about God's judgment, but it's not the psalmists themselves speaking out in hopelessness. This is just pure praise. And so, verse 1 says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. And last week we talked about how one mark of that a person is really saved, they're really born again, if in deep in their heart they really do believe that praise is beautiful. They're not just sitting in church just, can the worship just get over so I can listen to the sermon and then get out of here? It's a common sentiment. I hate to say it. But the truly born-again person who's walking with the Spirit believes, verse 1 of Psalm 147, that praise is beautiful. And I tell you, you know who it's most beautiful to? Who? Eldon knows the answer.
The Lord.
The Lord. It's most beautiful to the Lord. And I know you guys have heard this many times, but, you know, from time to time you get the worship team gets a comment after. I wasn't much into the worship team wasn't really doing it that much for me today. Okay, well, but you do know it's the Lord that we're trying to please. It's the Lord that we want to be into it the most. You do know that, right? It's mostly about Him. It's mostly about being beautiful to Him. So verse 2 says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the numbers of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. So some believe that this psalm was written at the time that the Jews were brought back from Babylon. Remember, after about 400 years, roughly 400 years, the kingdom of Israel was exiled after prophets warned them, got up, the Bible says, got up early in the morning to late at night, warned them, you can't just continue in sin. You can't continue in sin. You can't continue in sin, or you're going to get kicked out. You're going to get kicked out of the land. You're going to get kicked out of the land. You're going to get, finally, they were kicked out of the land. And they were forced by King Nebuchadnezzar 900 miles away to Babylon. But the prophet Jeremiah said it was going to be 70 years, and they were going to come back. So a remnant of them, not all of them, came back to build the temple. The temple had been completely destroyed, and the walls had been completely destroyed. The city had been leveled. It says, but the Lord builds up Jerusalem. And man, hardly a week goes by where there's a Christian that I'm talking to, and they just, I've been leveled. I am so desolate. My sin has completely crushed me, smashed me, and I've been steamrolled. Psalm 147 says, the Lord will build you up. As in the book of Zechariah, it's like literally, it's looking at the rubble of Jerusalem. Zechariah is one of the prophets who encouraged them to build the walls back up, build the city back up. And he told the people, say, grace, grace to the rubble. There's just rubble there, but the rubble was actually made a great city. And he does that with your life. End of verse 2, he gathers together the outcasts. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Almost every Sunday morning now, I am reciting on a prayer walk Psalm 34, which kind of sort of ends with, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves such as have a contrite spirit. And so, a broken heart as opposed to a proud heart, that's who the Lord is near. And Psalm 147 says, he heals up the broken heart, binds up their wounds. Life is hard, and sometimes circumstances are such where, man, I'll never get back to the joy I once had. That's a devil's lie. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wound. Verse 4, he counts the number of the stars and calls them all by name. Now, I mentioned last week how many stars there are. Anyone remember? I would be so impressed if anyone in here remembers. One septillion. Come on, why didn't you guys remember that? I can't believe it. Just kidding. One followed by 24 zeros. That's how many stars there are. And he calls them all by name. the point that is being made is he knows your name. That's the point. Listen, if he knows the stars and has a name for each one, he knows your name. Amen. You are an adopted son. You are an adopted daughter. And he has named you. He knows your name. Verse 5, great is our Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. I absolutely love the city. I can't imagine not living in the city because I think I may have mentioned this last week. I just love being able to go out at 10, 11, 12 at night and go to Chinatown and be in a restaurant where there's filled with people. I have to be like that, but I have to say, there's nothing like getting out of the city and just taking a deep breath and doing the verse 7 through 9 thing where, end of verse 8, he makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beasts his food. Just looking at the massive expanse of nature and how God is sustaining it. It just builds you up and it gives you life. Wow, Lord, you do this. And this, the fact everything is relying upon him to sustain them. Everything. Verse 16 of Psalm 145, we read this last week, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And just stepping back, it's like, wow, this world is so dependent on the Lord. And just letting that do its holy work in your heart, a holy work of praise. Verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Speaking of the strength of the legs of a man, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. God takes pleasure in those who fear him. And you know, we've been talking about the fear of the Lord on Sunday morning, a couple weeks ago and last week. Specifically, what is it? And a good working definition, which is so simple, is just it's the recognition that he is God and you're not. And you better treat him like God.
Amen.
Again, verse 16 of Leviticus 19 says, you shall not go about as a gossip. I am the Lord. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the children of your people. I am the Lord. You shall keep my Sabbath and have reverence for church. I am the Lord. You shall have no regard for medium or spiritus. Fortune tellers, I am the Lord. So it's that deep, profound sense that he's the Lord, I am not. And if he's telling me this, if he's telling me, give no regard to a fortune teller, I better stay as far away from a fortune teller that I possibly can, because if not, he has every right to chasten me, and severely, That's fear of the Lord. And this says he takes pleasure in that. He takes pleasure in someone who actually acknowledges him as God. Isn't that an incredible thing that the Lord, who calls one septillion stars by name, you can actually do something that he takes pleasure in? What happens in that behind closed door where no one else in the whole world will ever find out, I don't know, that you're getting a few extra dollars here by some means that is wrong. But God knows, and I fear God. So I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go there. That's a person who fears the Lord, and that's, he says he takes pleasure in those who fear him. And those who hope for his mercy. That's another interesting one too. He gives pleasure to those who hope for his mercy. And the sense there is that we can never be good enough, pure enough, holy enough. We can never get to that place. When you come in at the end, you have to sit in the front row. That's the rule. You can never get pure enough. Emily, I was just kidding. You do know that, right? Your mom, I know she knows I was kidding. But estoy bromeando. Que la regla es las últimas personas en la congregación tienen que sentar en la primera fila. Pero estoy bromeando. He takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. Now, if God takes pleasure in something, we better know what that is. And so the point that I was going to make was, you cannot possibly ever in this life, because you have inherited sin from your forefathers, ultimately from Adam and Eve, you can never get to the place where you're so holy, you're so perfect, you're so complete, that you don't need the mercy of God. The holiest, best, godliest, Christ-like human being on the face of the earth, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, still desperately needs the mercy of God. I'll never forget Jack Kranz. The guy who changed Matt Harris's life.
I still think of him to this day. What's that?
No, I know. He was a men's retreat speaker, and he's just one of those guys, you meet him, and it's like, there's nothing wrong with this guy. I got him in front of the church, and he was our men's retreat speaker, and he and his wife came up, and I said, well, Tell us, is there any weakness or anything about your husband that you would change? He goes, actually, no. My husband he's like this perfect man. He serves me coffee in bed every single morning. I said, I wish you didn't say that. Anyway, but Jack Kranz, I'll never forget. It really was the most impactful men's retreat. He's a chaplain. He's not a pastor. He's a chaplain. And he says he goes to jail. And when he goes in there, he was describing some of the crimes of the men just that he ministers to. Murderers, people who physically ripped people apart when they were killing them. Men who had raped. Men who had just dismembered people. He was describing the worst possible crimes. And he told us, when I go into that room, into jail, every time I go in, I know that I need Jesus Christ more than any other man in that jail. And he meant it. And he's, and that, that that's the case, that's the idea there, that no matter how good you get in your life, you are in desperate need for the mercy of God. That's how much higher God's holiness is than your holiness. You know, it's like a septillion, God's septillion, and we're one. Septillion is 24 zeros. And so, but he delights in it when we live and breathe with that expect, that need. I need your mercy, Lord. Verse 12 says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise you, your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. Speaking of protection, I love the protection that the Lord gives us. He has strengthened the bars of your gates. I walked through some of the worst, one of the worst, most dangerous few blocks in Boston almost every day, and just I walk right by game hangers every day, but I'm never scared, because I know that I have the protection of the Lord. I love it, by the way. I love being in those areas. It says, he has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth, and his word runs very swiftly. I think is it the book of 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians where it talks about the word doing the same thing? It just runs out very swiftly. That's what the word, that's we were praying on Sunday morning for revival in Boston, and that's what happens when revival happens. The word runs swiftly. It's a massive revival. We've had several in our country, but it can hardly be a bigger revival than at the time of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting, at the very beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, he's writing to the book of 1st. He's writing to the Corinthians in the city of Corinth. But by the time he writes to the second Corinthians, he's writing not only to Corinth, but to the whole peninsula of Achaia, which is a massive area. Same thing for Ephesus. It says that in Ephesus, it's spread from that one city to the whole area of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, at a time where there was no internet, there was nothing like that, there was no radio, no phones. The word of God runs swiftly. Of course, this is more talking about when he speaks an answer to your prayer, it's done. It's done. Verse 16, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? We know something about that up here in Boston, don't we? But it is worth it to remember, like in a snowstorm, just looking at the snow come down, or if the rain is just coming down in torrents, it's worth it. Listen, I'm not asking every single one of you to be a poet, but to be looking at every single drop of rain is coming down at the behest of the Lord. The Lord is doing it. That's who the Lord is. It's worth it. Just step back and consider the words of the Lord. Verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them, meaning the snow and the cold. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes, his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, As for his judgments, they have not known them. And so he gives his word to Jacob. He gives his word to the church. Every week I'm sharing with people, a handful of people. I just tell them, listen, God didn't create this world only to leave you to your best guess who he was. He sent his son and he gave his word. But as for the other people, the other nations, it says, a last line of verse 20, as for his judgments, they have not known him. Praise the Lord. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Every one of these psalms begins with praise the Lord. These last five psalms, it ends with praise the Lord. So it begins with praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Just a word from the Lord, and all the stars and the sun and the moon was created. And it helps when we're crying out to the Lord because something is, the sky is falling down on our life, to remember it just takes a word for him to change whatever it is that needs to be changed in your life. Verse 6, he also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. So, verse 1 says, praise the Lord from the heavens. Verse 7 says, praise the Lord from the earth. You great sea creatures and all depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, snow, stormy winds, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise them the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And so oftentimes when people read Psalm 148, it's like, what does it mean when this guy is telling the sun and the moon to praise God? What does it mean when he is saying in verse 4, you waters above the heavens, meaning the clouds filled with water? What does it mean when he's telling them to praise the Lord? What does it mean when he's telling mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, to praise the Lord? What on earth is that talking about? What does that mean?
All nature praises the Lord, right? Naturally. Mm-hmm. I think we're the only created beings that are not praising the Lord. I think everybody else naturally do what they're supposed to do.
So human beings are the only ones that don't praise the Lord. I mean, obviously some do, the church does, but the vast population of human beings is not praising the Lord. Was Paula's comment. Everything else is praising the Lord in the sense that, again, as we've already talked about, just the beauty of the trees, beauty of rivers, oceans, the stars, they're praising the Lord. But I think what makes this a little odder is he's actually telling them. Is he telling them? Okay, I get it that they, just their very existence is praising the Lord, but he's actually telling them to do that. What's up with that? Now, of course, we know pantheism, which is Eastern religion, differs from Judeo-Christian religion and the Islam religion in that they think that just Eastern religions think Buddhism, Hinduism, God's in everything. Not true. The Bible teaches clearly that there's a creator distinct from his creation. and that God doesn't inhabit everyone. He inhabits only children of God. But what can that possibly mean? Telling a tree, hey, tree, praise the Lord. What can this possibly mean? What's that?
He always deserves praise from everything and everyone.
Johnson, your wife is soft-spoken.
He deserves praise from everything and everyone.
He deserves praise from everything and everyone.
Because he's so great that even the non-living things still ought to praise him.
Right. Right. Okay. Okay. Anyone else? This is not easy. Easy stuff.
Maybe they will in a future time. It reminds me of something, some other scripture where, like, they will praise the Lord, like, in a way they're aching, like women having a baby, but.
The Romans chapter 8, all creation groans, and at some point they're waiting for the glorious liberty of the sons of God. I mean, listen, I think this is, it's either poetic language, or I like to think it's just someone who is just absolutely filled with the Spirit, and he or she loves God so much that he's just going around and just telling everything, even though he knows that the trees are inanimate. Praise the Lord, you tree. Praise the Lord, you moon. Praise the Lord, you fish. That's my theory. Either that or it's some kind of poetic thing. And I have this, the Diary of David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Indians in the 1700s, which is in my curriculum that I have my Thursday night crew do. I'm starting up another crew in September, but Eldon's been through it. But David Brainerd, it's really difficult to read, but I feel like it's so valuable to read. But he spends like 80% of the book completely devastated over his own sin, or even 90% over his own sin, but 10%, he's like this. He's like Psalm 148. He's in this ecstasy that goes on for days and days and days, in which he's given sort of a vision for the praise of the Lord that it's a sort of ecstasy in a way, and that's what's going on here, I believe. This is a person who 99.9% of the world's going to think they're out of their mind because they're running around and they're just saying again, like verse 9, mountains and hills praise the Lord. Not because they really think that inanimate objects are listening to them, but they're telling them to do what they've been created to do, which they have been created to praise him. It ends with verse 14, he has exalted the horn of his people, which is the praise of all his saints. Now that word horn, it means strength. And the strength, the Bible teaches, the strength of a people is praise. There's something very strong about praise. It creates strength in the life of a believer. He's exalted the horn of his people, the praise of his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. And his praise in the assembly of saints. Mm-hmm. Now, we've talked about this a lot, I think, about six times in the Psalms. Maybe it's more. You see this concept of, or this command to sing a new song. Could you take that? Thank you. And I tell you, I was speaking to a pastor who's brand new to his church the other day, and my advice that I was giving him is that the Lord always wants new. He always wants a new song. There's something about the Lord. He's always looking at us, looking in his people for a new song, a new work, a new thing. It doesn't mean, you know, there's certain things that we don't stop. We don't stop teaching the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We don't stop praising him. You know, we don't stop making sure that we have communion. But in terms of in terms of sort of our worship of the Lord and how that is expressed in our life, he's always looking for something new, a new song. Why is that? Because it's the nature of the flesh to get comfortable with doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. But that makes just the spirit and the soul start to die. But the nature of faith is we're always saying, okay, Lord, do a new work of praise, a new work of glory in my life, a new thing in my life. And I know just with myself, I've just noticed over the years, he's constantly changing, for example, my devotion time and what happens during my alone time with him. He just changes it over time because my tendency is just to do the same thing, and then but the problem is that death starts to enter when I get comfortable and lazy. And so he has a new song. Sing the Lord a new song. This is a command. We see like six times. A new song. Verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. I just put this up on the projection screen on Sunday morning, about two Sundays ago. The Lord takes pleasure in you. I don't know. If nowadays, in order to, there's the self-esteem movement where we have to make sure that people are telling us how great we are constantly. And yeah, there's a place for that kind of encouragement, but self-esteem is really going to be built up when we know that the Lord, who is named one septillion stars, takes pleasure in me. That's going to change you. And that you're a son or a daughter of the living God, that is going to change you. He will beautify, end of verse 4, the humble with salvation. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Now, Matthew 18, verses 1 and 2, says, at the time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of God? It's a good question. Who's the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven? Who is it? I want to be it. I hope you have a desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Not great in terms of how many people know about you. Not great really in your own eyes, but great in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, like Job, there was the principalities of powers in the heavens were looking at Job, and Job became great. Didn't matter what anyone thought about him, but he was great in heaven. But you should be asking, what can make me great? I want to do that. It says he called a little child to him, set the child in his midst, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why do I read these verses? Because Psalm 149, verse 4 says, he will beautify the humble with salvation. And it says a child is humble. It's the humbleness of a child that the Lord is looking for in you. And it says he will beautify you with salvation. Salvation makes a man or woman beautiful. You can just, whatever. The Lord saves people with the worst kind of sewerage, gunk, and ugliness in their life. And he beautifies them. He makes them beautiful. How? With salvation. But it says, it's the humble that he saves. Someone has to go to him and in humility, meaning, you're God, I'm not. I'm done with calling all my own shots. You tell me what to do, I'll do it. That's humility. He beautifies the humble with salvation. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. What is glory? You actually have a glory on you when you're not holding on to sin, when you're living a life of surrender, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. People will look at you and that person has a glory about them. And it's really about God and his work in you that is causing a glory to be about you. And there's a joy that accompanies that glory. Let the saints be joyful in glory. I've said it once, I'll say it 10,000 times. Your joy is the barometer of your Christian life. It just is. If you are lacking in joy, something's wrong. And it's time to go to the Lord and say, Lord, my joy is departed. Would you tell me what's up with that? And the Lord says in Galatians 3:1, be joyful. Finally, my dear brethren, be joyful in the Lord. And then Galatians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord at all times. I will say it again. Rejoice. Now, am I saying I'm always joyful? No, but when my joy leaves me, I know something's up. I know something's awry. And I need to go to the Lord and say, why, Lord? Joy is, you know, in the book of Philippians, which is all about joy, from verse 1 to the end, it actually says that Paul was in chains at the time that he wrote the book of Philippians. And because of those chains, the Roman guard who was guarding him started getting saved. And then the very members of Caesar's household, the ones who ran the house of Caesar, Nero, one of the most evil people in the history of the world, were getting saved. Why? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Why is this guy, Paul, filled with joy? He's chained to a Roman prisoner. That was the practice of the time. At the time, they chained the prisoner to a Roman soldier. And so, how could this guy possibly have joy? How could he possibly have joy? It's this God that he's talking about, this Jesus who is resurrected. That must be the reason, and it spread. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high, verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Every time I see the word high praise, I think of Ben Sabufu's son. That's his name, high praise. Now it's Swahili, I think. Or what? So it's Uganda. It's an African language, so I'm not exactly sure. I can't remember. Does anyone remember Ben Sabufu's son's name?
Zabuli.
What is it?
Zabuli.
Zabuli? Okay. That means high praise. So I call, when I see the boy, I say, hi, high praise. That's his name. Every time you say the kid's name, it says, hi, hello, high praise. Now, so verses 6 through 9 is unusual because the first five verses, it's talking about the joy of the Lord. It's talking about praising him with dance. It's talking about the Lord takes pleasure in this people. Now, verse 6 through 9, it's interesting. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nation and punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, and to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. It's like, oh, whoa, what is that? What is that all about? I mean, there is part of me sometimes, it's like, wait, I don't want to be like the Quran. You know, the Quran has that whole part of the Quran. It's like, go over and overrun all the Gentile nations with the sword and make them submit. That's what, you know, there's a lot in the Quran about that. And I don't want to have anything to do with that. So what is this about? And I think it's correct to say this is really speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 9, it says, this is the honor of all the saints. Now, we don't really, Jesus says in Luke 6, he says, love your enemies, be good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. In this life, that is the law of the Christian with our enemies. But at the second coming of Jesus Christ, all saints, and that would include you. There's a description of it in Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to read it now. Verse 11. This is when Jesus returns. The armies, the enemies, all the armies of the world are going to be in Armageddon. They're going to be going against, you know, coming against Israel and essentially the Lord. And this is the vision of what happens then. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, and that would be you, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that's speaking of the battle, the final judgment, where sin and evil is eliminated. And this is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. So it is believed that that is what is being referred to there prophetically at the end of Psalm 149, Psalm 150. This is it, the end of the book of Psalms. How does it begin? Same way it ends. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. So we praise God in church, in the sanctuary in church. But then outside of church, basically everywhere, in heaven and on earth, inanimate, inanimate, they're praising God. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that closes the book of Psalms. Your life and my life were created. You were created to be a walking, breathing, praise the Lord, man or woman. That's why you were created. And the praise that comes from you is much better than the praise that comes from the sun or a moon or a sea creature or an animal, because you're doing it out of your own free will. And they can't help but praise the Lord. But when you praise the Lord out of free will, it's an infinitely greater measure of glory to God. When men and women are praising him, when they could just as well not praise him. They could just as well say, no, that's not what I want. People praising me. That's what a huge swath of humanity lives by. They want praise for me. But saying no to that, and I want my life to be about praising the Lord. And man, Psalm 34, verse 2 says, I will make my boast in God alone. The humble will see it and be glad. Meaning when people see my life, because I am a praise the Lord human being, they're going to be glad. It's like, wow, the humble will see it and be glad. So there you have it. That's the book of Psalms. So why don't we what we do here on Tuesday night is we end with prayer time. So if you can get in little groups of three, little groups of three, max out at four. And what I'd like you to do tonight is just, again, I think we may have actually ended this way last week, but let's do this. Read Psalm 147, verse 1, and then each of you praise the Lord in the first person, meaning, God, I praise you. I praise you for blank. I also praise you for blank. Fill in the blanks. I praise you. I mean, I was out on the Cape today. With a few folks, and wow, was it beautiful. I just praise you for those white-capped waves. Thank you. Whatever it is, your family, the mountains, the moon, the one septillion stars. Let's do that. Let's do what it tells us to do. It began and end each psalm saying praise the Lord. So let's end. So let's get in little groups of three. I will close in a brief prayer, and then you can just stand up and make little groups of three and four. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for this book of Psalms, and I just pray for every man and woman in here that they, Lord, too, would be as those who praise your name, and they would grow into, even as you have been doing it already, praise the Lord. Men and women, with their lives and with their lips. In Jesus' name, amen.